Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you been treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. This is the gospel of Christ.
Thanks, Grant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to spend some time in a gospel and look at the Lord Jesus, to see him, to hear his words, to see his actions, and to be confronted and challenged by them. And I pray that as we spend the next few moments seeing this unique incident in the life of our Lord as a young boy, that you would teach and encourage us this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1990, the movie Home Alone became a surprise hit. It was the number one movie in the USA for 12 weeks in a row. Can you believe that? And it became the biggest grossing live-action comedy of all time up to then. Many of you will know the story of Home Alone. A family goes on holiday to France from America early one morning. But in the confusion of that morning, because there's a lot of extra people and there's alarm clocks going off and knocks on the door from taxi drivers and things, they leave behind one of their young children. And the memorable moment occurs when Mum suddenly realises, while she's on a plane flying to France, and she shouts out, "Kevin!" And she suddenly realised what's gone on, but it's too late because she's on the plane, they're off and running. And so Kevin ends up living by himself for a few days and hijinks ensue. It made a star of Macaulay Culkin, it sparked a number of sequels, it made a ridiculous amount of money. But at the risk of offending anyone today, and I don't want to offend people, but it's not an all-time classic. It's just not. There's a few funny bits. It kind of tapped into the fear that a lot of parents have of leaving children behind and those sorts of things, but there's not a lot of gravitas in this movie. There's not too much deep meaning and significance. And I've got to say that as we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke, I wondered if I'd made a mistake by picking this passage as the first one to go into it. A lot of ministers spend a lot of time picking the passages that they'll look and those sorts of things. I don't spend as much sometimes, but I worried that there wasn't much in this. It was kind of an amusing tale, somewhat interesting, a bit like the movie. Mildly interesting, somewhat amusing event in the life of Jesus, but without any real punch, without any real weight. But I was wrong. And I've loved looking at these verses over the course of this week, plumbing some of the hidden depths of them and being challenged by them, and I hope you will this morning as well. And we should expect that right from the word go. It was silly of me to think anything different, because in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we've got four separate accounts of the life and death of Jesus, but we've got no historical record of most of his life. The Gospels really just focus on the last 3 years of his life. So we get accounts of his birth in a couple of the Gospels, but apart from that, for 30 years, there's silence. And apart from our passage this morning, there is no record of his life, apart from those kind of infancy things, before he was 30. These are the first and only recorded words of Jesus before he hit 30 years old. So we should expect that this part of God's word has been preserved for us for a reason. Now, it's been a couple of years since we spent any extended time in a gospel, so shame on me. So the plan is to spend the rest of February, a lot of March in Luke, and then we're going to come back to it again after mission. And we're starting here because we covered most of the first two chapters around the Christmas period. And this morning, all I'd like to do is to go through the passage, and you'll be able to see it behind if you haven't got a Bible with you, to pause on a few things that are interesting and I think important. And then there's only one main point that I've got from this passage, but it is a good one. It is an important one. So if you have a look behind me at verse 41, we see straight away that Jesus, the angels made a good choice in terms of Joseph and Mary. Jesus has been brought up and raised in a devout household. In the Old Testament, Israelite men were required to attend three festivals by God in the Old Testament. So the festival of weeks, which is sometimes called Pentecost, the festival of tabernacles, and the Passover. However, it wasn't required of women or children. But here, verse 41, we see Joseph and Mary go every year. And at least this year, they take with them at least one of their children, Jesus. So that they're a devout household. So they would have travelled the 130 kilometres, no cars, think about that for a moment. They would have travelled the 130 kilometres from Nazareth, where they lived, into Jerusalem for this festival. And we know from verse 44, they didn't go alone. They go as part of, verse 44 calls it, a company. So they would have had extended family around them. They would have had probably a large delegation from Nazareth travelling into Jerusalem for this festival. There's safety in numbers, all those kind of things. So they travel the whole way there. They get there. They attend the feast. We've got to remember that these feasts were not just one-off meals that kind of finished later on that day. They went for days, so they would have stayed there for a few days. Then they get ready to head back home together. Notice that it's highlighted twice here, Jesus is young. We're not always, not even often, told the ages of people in the Bible, so when we are, it's probably significant. Here, verse 42, we're told he's 12 years old. Then in the next verse, verse 43, we're told that he's a boy, literally male child. It's emphasizing his age. In other words, it's showing that the Jesus we're seeing here is not a man. That's kind of 13 and above in that culture. He's not someone that participates fully in the religious ceremonies or anything else. This is a boy. Notice too, verse 43, it does show a difference between home alone and what happened to Jesus. Who would have thought? There is a difference between the two stories. In the movie, Kevin McAllister is left behind by accident. It's an oversight by his parents. I think, I was trying to remember the movie, it's years since I've seen it. I think he does go to bed that night wishing his parents would disappear. Is that right? I'm getting a few nods from other sad people who know this movie. He does go to bed wishing that they would disappear, and when he first wakes up he thinks, oh no, my wish came true. But it's not that the wish came true, his family just made a mistake. Verse 43, it's different. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. You see the emphasis there? It's not so much his parents forgot him and there's a mistake, but Jesus remains. Even as a boy, he's setting the agenda. He's the one shown to be in control of the situations. Well, then look at verse 44, because this is where it all starts to happen. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. They travelled for a day before they realised he wasn't with them. Even Mrs. McAllister screamed out Kevin in less than a day. So what should we make of this? Are Joseph and Mary really that kind of bad parents? The idea of forgetting a child is one thing. We could all do that. I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. And because they're in a company, they're travelling in a bigger group, I think it makes it all the more feasible. In fact, because I'm the last one here every Sunday, because I've got to lock up and set alarms and those sorts of things, I've been here on hand when families who shall remain nameless have forgotten children and gone home. It's true. It could happen to any of us. The problem is it took them a day to realise it. When the Prestons forgot Jacob... As I was driving Jacob home, Ian was on his way back. We passed each other. It didn't take a day to realise. I could name other families and you know who you are. But actually, when you think about it, I actually think this is a lovely thing in this gospel. I actually think it shows the kind of child that Jesus was.
the kind of child who could be trusted, the kind of child who is sinless and doesn't cause his parents extra kind of problems in that way. If my children are out of eyeshot for 30 seconds, I want to know where they are because I know what they're like. And I'm not saying anything against my children, I blame the parents, but Mary and Joseph had 12 years of knowing that Jesus didn't cause those problems, of being able to trust Jesus and have confidence in him, knowing that he could be trusted implicitly. The fact that it took a day for them to realise, I think, seems totally appropriate once you remember who the child is. And really, it's a lovely reflection on him and the trust that they obviously had in him. But once they realise, there's still that, oh, what have we done, isn't it? Panic would have set in, and verse 45 tells us they went back to Jerusalem to find him. And again, remember, this is not just a case of, we'll turn the car around, dear, we've got 10 minutes back to go and get him. No, no, a day walking means a day going back. And I think it was Neil the other day was saying, well, I'd sprint back, so it would only take, no, it's 130k, Neil, even if you sprinted, you're not going to get, it's going to be a day to get back. This is big. And then verse 46 makes it worse because it tells us it took 3 days to find him. Think about that for a moment. Now, there's a bit of uncertainty here as to the actual timing of these events. Is it 3 days once they got back to Jerusalem? So it's actually 5 days total. They've travelled for a day, come back for a day, spent 3 days looking. Or is it actually 3 days in total? So they travelled for a day, came back for a day, then spent a whole day looking and then found him. It could be either here. But even best case scenario, he's lost for 3 days. They're looking at him for 3 days. For those of us here that are parents, you can imagine the worry growing and the dread rising in Mary and Joseph, can't you, as they look for their son. Which is why, in a moment, we'll see what I think is a very genuine response of a mother. But before that, they then find him. Verse 46, after at least 3 days, they find him. Have a look. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And friends, what you see here is the wisdom of Jesus. The wisdom of a 12-year-old. For those of us who know what 12-year-olds are like, you may never have heard that adjective used before of a 12-year-old. I apologise, Molly, I've got a 12-year-old at home. But here is the wisdom of Jesus. And it's a good summary of wisdom here, isn't it? Wisdom's not just in giving the right answers, it's in the quality of the questions asked, and you see that in Jesus. It's in the listening that you do, and Jesus demonstrates all three of those things here. Listening, answering, and asking. But, and I want you to notice this, it is worth noting that this is a different kind of wisdom than you see from Jesus in other parts of the gospel. In the other parts of the gospels, when you see Jesus as an adult, he's always doing the teaching. I'm not saying he doesn't ask questions and doesn't listen, but it's a different kind of thing. He's always the one doing the teaching. Here, he's listening. Listening, I take it, to learn. And I point that out because I don't know whether you've ever thought about this before or reflected on it before. If Jesus is indeed God the Son, as he is, how much did he know when he was born? You know, was he like Neo in The Matrix, where knowledge was downloaded, pre-programmed into him? I take it, no. And verse 52, if we can put that up for a moment, Alex, verse 52 makes that explicit right at the end of ours. Jesus grew in wisdom. Now, just be aware of that. Our verses make it very clear that on the one hand, Jesus has got a self-awareness of who he is and a self-understanding that was very different from you and I. And we're going to see that in a moment when we see what he says. But this passage also makes clear that like you and I, he grew in his learning and understanding. Jesus developed physically, mentally, spiritually, just like you and I. Now, different than you and I, and we'll see that when we see the nature of his words, but also the same as you and I. And I highlight that this morning because sometimes as Christians we can become so convinced in the fact that Jesus is God that we forget his humanity. We forget his humanity, but we need to hold on to that. Hold on to both aspects, but hold on to his humanity. Because that's not only what makes him a suitable substitute in our place on the cross to take our sin. It does do that, but it's not only that. It's what makes him such a wonderful priest on our behalf. Because he knows our weaknesses and our pain. He knows the temptations that you and I face and the loss. He knows what it is to develop mentally and physically and spiritually. He knows us because he became us, truly us. And you see that here. He grows in wisdom. Anyway, as I said, they find Jesus, and as well as seeing the wisdom of their son, verse 48, I think, has got the ring of truth to it, don't you? Because as a parent, this could just be me, but it may be you as well. As a parent, when you're worried or fearful for your child, it nearly always comes out as anger, doesn't it? Please, please, let some other... And I think that's what you see in Mary. She's desperately worried about Jesus, but it comes out taking it personally and in anger. Verse 48, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Well, then come the most important words in the whole section as Jesus replies, and I'm going to come back to them in a moment. All I want you to notice here, just for the moment, is Jesus points to the special relationship he has with God. Verse 49, I had to be in my father's house. Well, we're then told that Mary and Joseph didn't actually fully understand these words of Jesus in verse 50. And then look at verse 51, and I love this. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. The word for obedient there is the word that's often used in the New Testament for submission. It tells us, literally, that Jesus went home with his parents and willingly submitted to them. I want you to think about that for a moment. Because you and I live in an age where submission is a dirty word. It's a word that speaks of, and to our minds, the demeaning, the devaluing of one person or party under another. So a person who submits is seen as less valuable, less important, less valued. And because of that, because our culture sees it that way, the Bible is often attacked and Christianity is often attacked because it teaches submission in different relationships. Whether it's children to parents, or wives to husbands, or slaves to masters, or citizens to governments. But do you see what these verses teach us about submission? What's the context of these verses? The context of these verses is clearly that Jesus is superior to everyone else here. The context is, people are amazed at the understanding of Jesus, verse 47, at a time when his parents lack understanding, verse 50. The context of these verses is when his parents are only thinking in terms of the physical relationship between them and their son, at the time that Jesus is operating knowing that he has a special relationship with God as his son. Jesus is clearly the superior one here, and yet he goes home and willingly submits to his parents. He is manifestly not less than them in any way. In fact, he's greater than them in every conceivable way. Submission doesn't mean less valuable or less important or second class. And I just pointed that out because we've got to remember that as Christians. Now, submission is sometimes terribly abused and misused and mistaught and those sorts of things. But to submit appropriately in a God-ordered relationship is right and proper, and Jesus himself sets us an example of it here. Well, at the end of verse 51, we're also told that Mary treasured all of this in her heart. I love that about Mary. Even if she doesn't get it all, and she clearly doesn't because it's said that her and Joseph don't quite understand it all, she treasures it up in her heart. She ponders it. She keeps reflecting on it. Great example for us. Even when we come across things we don't fully understand, to keep treasuring them and pondering them and mulling them over. And then the passage reminds us again that Jesus continues in verse 52 to grow, as we mentioned before. He grows in all those ways. Just on that, how does he grow in favour with God? I don't think it's that God gets happier and happier with him as he kind of carries on. I think it's that their relationship develops. He experiences the loving kindness of the Lord more and more as he grows older and faces the pain and struggles of life more and more. That's, I think, what it's getting at. Now, as I said at the beginning, there's just one thing I want to finish with and close with this morning. And it's the words of Jesus himself here. As I said before, the only words that we hear from the lips of Jesus in his first 30 years of life. Because they tell us a huge amount. In fact, one way to see these verses, this passage that we're looking at today, is as a confirmation or a culmination of the first two chapters. Up until that point, in the first two chapters of Luke, other people have spoken about who Jesus is. So you've had the angel Gabriel, you've had the angels themselves announce who he is, you've had Mary talk about him, you've had Zechariah talk about him. But now we hear it confirmed on the lips of Jesus himself. He will say who it is that he is. And so what does Jesus say? We can take these words in different ways, can't you? And remember what the context is. Remember what his mum's just said. His mum has just said, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." They're worried. They've spent at least 3 days looking for him. He says, verse 49, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He's 12. These are either the words of an obnoxious, precocious brat, or Jesus is lovingly, intentionally making a point. Was he being unkind and thoughtless to his parents, or was he seeking to show them something very important for their own good? Was he a child needing to be disciplined for speaking in such a way to his parents, or was he a unique human being who's explaining more of who he is and what he's about? Friends, he speaks like this, I'm convinced, because his parents needed to remember that although they had the wonderful responsibility and duty of raising God the Son as a human being, they also needed to recognize that their relationship with him was him as Savior and Lord, and they needed to come to him like anyone else, that he was different. It's the same as John 2, if you remember that incident where at the wedding in Cana, Mary goes to Jesus when they run out of wine and basically says, "Do something about it." And he says, "Woman, why are you troubling me with this?" And you can kind of go, that's an odd way to speak to your mum. But I think it's because she's approaching him like a mum approaches a child. Then do you remember what she does? She goes to the servants and says, "Do whatever he suggests." And then he does it. Because then she's treating him more as the son and the Lord and that kind of thing. They needed to realize that their son, that they had the wonderful responsibility of raising, was also God the Son. Now, these are incredible words that Jesus says. And the two things I want you to notice about them are what it says about why he's there and what it says about his relationship with God. Firstly, why he's there. Do you see it says, "I had to be in my father's house"? It can be translated, and some of you may have in your Bibles in front of you, "I had to be doing my father's business." It can say either, and people argue over which one it should be. I had to be in my father's house, or I had to be doing my father's business. I don't think it matters either way. Because being in the father's house, which is the temple, remember, is the same as doing the business of the father. The business of the Father is the business of the temple. It's God being with his people in the temple. It's God teaching his people. It's God relating to his people through the sacrificial system. And so Jesus is saying, those three things, that's what I'm about. God being with you, because he is God. God teaching you through his teaching. And God relating with you, because he's going to fulfill all the sacrificial system that went on at the temple. And he says, do you notice, he had to be in his father's house. He had to be doing his father's business. He uses that kind of phrase a number of times in this gospel. So in chapter 9, he'll say he has to be killed. In chapter 13, he'll say he has to go to Jerusalem. In chapter 17, he'll say he has to suffer many things. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, I'm not like other people. He's got a unique role and responsibility. He had to do certain things. We're seeing right at the beginning of the gospel that Jesus had come to do a special, unique work for God and for the world. That's what he's saying. Second thing we see in what he says is about his relationship with God. And this is one of those things that's very easy for us to miss with our ears today, because we're used to thinking about God as Father. We're used to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in Heaven," and we say it all the time. But what Jesus says here is extraordinary. And I want you just for a moment to put yourself in the place of a first century Israelite for a moment. For the Israelites back then, God was almighty. He was holy and righteous. You couldn't come into the presence of God. That was shown in the temple. You couldn't even approach him because of your sinfulness. He was the Lord. He was King. He was El Shaddai. He was Yahweh. They wouldn't even write his name. You'd never have a Stephen Fry kind of thing where he's asking these questions about God because God was seen as so fearful and mighty. And I stand to be corrected, but I don't think anywhere in the Old Testament do you find an individual call God Father. The closest you get to it is a place like Isaiah 63, where it calls God the Father of the whole nation of Israel. But it's kind of speaking about him as the patriarch of his people. But nowhere in the Old Testament do you get an individual call God Father. So here, when Jesus calls God his Father, he's talking about God in a way that no prophet in the history of Israel had spoken about God. He's speaking about God in a way that no king of Israel, David, Solomon, any of them, had ever spoken about God. He's speaking about God in a way that none of the priests, Aaron or the high priest or any of them, had ever spoken about God. He's speaking with a familiarity and a closeness that wasn't just unexpected, it was unheard of. And so again, I say, when Jesus says these words, they're either the words of a spoilt, obnoxious brat who's not really thinking about what he's saying, or here at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we are very clearly seeing the unique, one-of-a-kind, incarnate Saviour. We're seeing God as human being, seeing the one who would grow up and through his death bring about the kind of close relationship so that you and I can now call him Father. After communion, you and I will pray the Lord's Prayer and call him our Father in heaven, all done because of that first one. Friends, that's the heart of this passage. This isn't just an amusing tale like Home Alone about accidents and mishaps. It's a clear picture at the beginning of the gospel from his own lips of the singular nature of this person. It's a clear sign. Here's the one. Here's the incomparable one, the unequaled one. And so as we get back into a gospel, back into Luke for a few weeks now, we're reminded that this is what we're about as Christians. Jesus. It's about him. It's about a relationship with him. That's what we're about. That's the news that we want to share with the world. And that was clear even when he was a boy. I pray that over the coming weeks, as we get to see him close and up personal, that we'll be encouraged, challenged, comforted by and through the Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ, that we have. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this rare look into the life of Jesus as a boy. And we thank you for what it shows us. We thank you that even then, as he was still learning, as we all do at that age, he was still aware of who he was and why he'd come. And we thank you that he was the one who did indeed grow up to be the one who gave his life for us, so that we too can call you Father. You are still King, you are still Lord, you are still Almighty and Sovereign and Holy and Righteous, and yet we have the privilege of calling you Father because of him. And we thank you for this. Amen.